bring love and greetings from my wife, Sister Anne, who was here but is now back in the States, and also from our home ecclesia back in Chicago, Illinois. So our theme verses for our service this afternoon is Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, and it reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts," or your hearts and minds, "in Christ Jesus." And I want to bring your attention to the word "but." Now, that's in verse 6. "But" is a conjunction used to introduce something contrasting with what has already been mentioned. And in our culture today, when we encounter a sentence structure like the above, with the word "but," two thoughts joined with the "but," we interpret it mentally as ignore the first thought and acknowledge the second thought. So, for example, how would you interpret this if your spouse said to you, "I love you, but I can't be with you"? Now, using the word "but" in the middle of a sentence can negate everything that came before it. We think about the "I can't be with you," and we ignore the "I love you." In our personal communication, we want to be very careful that our use of the conjunction "but" conveys exactly what we intended to convey. Now, in our theme verse, the usage of the word "but" conveys exactly what the author intended, even in our culture today. Forget about worry. Do not be anxious about anything. But, so throw away that first part. Concentrate on prayer instead. Now, in Philippians 4, 6-7, there's a starting place. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." And there's an ending place, verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And between that, where we may be, our starting place, and where we want to be, the ending place is a process. "But in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We're going to spend our time today on that process, because that process is our opportunity for growth. Now, we're going to cover five levels or five stages of growth that I personally believe are necessary for the peace of God to dwell in our hearts and minds. And these five levels, each one building upon the previous and culminating with the sixth level of peace, are the base level of truth, upon which we build faith, upon which we build obedience, upon which we build consecration, upon which we learn to submit and surrender, and finally we obtain this peace of God. And I really appreciate Brother Todd's service, because it wasn't planned this way, but after all the things that Brother Todd shared, you know, as much as there is a hope for us and a great expectation, there's still a lot of uncertainty. And it's the uncertain things in our lives that causes us a lack of peace. Now, as we go through these different stages, it's okay if you differ on the order of the levels. And it's okay if you define the various levels differently. I'm trying to convey that peace is a developed skill. That it's a developmental state of thinking. And there is a substructure that each of us have to personally construct to obtain or to have this peace of God. Now, this diagram does not reflect all that is involved in the process of obtaining peace. It does not address the growth of love that we experience as we walk with our Father. It does not address the transformative power of that love. Our diagram does not address the transformation some make from a literal fear of God and his retribution to a reverential fear of love, respect, reverence, and awe. And it does not address the power and impact of that transformative process. Those items, this transformative power of love and the transformation from fear to reverence, are embedded in each of the levels that we're going to be discussing. So what we're trying to do is to statically diagram a very fluid, lifelong process. And in the diagram, you will notice there's a small pyramid representing peace in every slide that depicts the substructures. And as we progress in our Christian walk, we obtain a degree of peace in each level. Now, the size of that pyramid in my slide is not indicative of the amount of peace, the scale or scope of peace one may find at that stage. The slide is just trying to indicate that in every stage we have a measure of peace and we are developing peace. In addition, each level has a thread running through the next level up to the top tier. And once we have faith, we carry it with us. Once we learn obedience, we carry the lessons forward, and so on. Now, how much of the thread of each level carried forward, unfortunately, may be situational. Sometimes our faith, our obedience, etc., is stronger in one experience or weaker in another experience. And lastly, as fluid as our lives are, so our walk with Christ may be as well. Sometimes we are successful and we grow. Sometimes we fail and we regress. So our diagram does not reflect the ebb and the flow or the fluidity of our walk. And the last thing we want to note is that all the stages of development, all the experiences we have are under this umbrella and within the sphere of God's overruling in our lives. And our diagram depicts that as a sphere encompassing the levels of development. So that's the groundwork. And with that, let's get started. Let's look at the foundational base upon which all levels are built, and that is scriptural truth. Now, when we think of truth, the verse, perhaps, John 17:17 may come to mind. And it's recorded in the Lord's Prayer for his disciples in the upper room just before his crucifixion. In 17:17, John reads, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, there is an Old Testament verse that says almost exactly the same thing. And perhaps the Lord Jesus was recalling it to mind as he prayed. And it reads Psalm 119, verse 160. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting." So now we have two separate witnesses to the truth of God's word, one in the Old and one in the New Testament. Now, additionally, we are familiar with Isaiah 55, verse 11 in the King James. Thank you. So, verse 11 reads, "So will my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it." And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, Hebrews 6:18, and in Titus 1, 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. He simply cannot do that. Hebrews 6:18 reads, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us." And in Titus 1:2, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." So when we know that what God says is true, and when we know that God accomplishes what he sets out to do, then we also know that every promise God has made in the past has been kept or will be kept in due time. God provides many scriptural promises of his care over us for the purpose of assuring us. I just skipped ahead. Sorry, I have to back up a little bit. In Isaiah 43, verse 2 and 3, we have a very distinct promise. And as you read it, you'll think about some of the experiences of the nation of Israel. Verse 2 reads, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." And then we have Romans 8, verse 28 and verse 31. We're probably very familiar with those verses. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And then verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And that's what Joshua and Caleb said when Israel first came to the promised land, Canaan, the first time. Well, what that means for all of us then is that we can claim and expect fulfillment of the many promises that God has made regarding his care over us. And we are very familiar with them as a collection called Great and Precious Promises. And it's taken from 2 Peter 1, verse 4. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them he may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So here the Apostle Peter ties those together, the promises with becoming partakers. Now the Apostle Paul, using the illustration or the metaphor of armor, tells us how important it is to those running for the high calling. And truth is the belt which holds all the armor of God together. It is what binds the armor in place to maintain its defensive effectiveness. And the belt of truth also contains the sword of the Spirit, the only one offensive weapon that we have. So we read that in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 17. I'm just going to pull out a couple of verses. So verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 13. I'll just read verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So additionally, we are told that we are to use God's word as a guide for decision making and for behavioral modification. So we read in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet. And I'm going to paraphrase this, and your word is a light to my path. In Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So here we have decision-making and behavioral modifications. So God's truth is the foundation upon which all else is built. And that's our base level. So let's take a look at our second level, or our component in this development process. And it's faith. Now, we have a very direct scripture that tells us faith is based on truth. We find it in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Well, what is the truth that faith is based on? Peter and John heal a crippled man from birth. This is in Acts chapter 3. And this is right after Pentecost. They're accosted by the scribes and the Pharisees and reprimanded. And Peter says in Acts 3:16, and on the basis of faith in his name is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And then in the next chapter, Peter and John are called before the council in Jerusalem. And he says in Acts 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given amongst mankind by which we must be saved. And then Paul tells us the effect of faith in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that faith is based on truth. So now that we know that, why is it that even when we understand this intellectually, that faith gives us peace, how come we struggle with peace in our lives? So let's consider the account of the Lord Jesus calming the storm in Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. Now the parallel accounts are in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. And it's a good memory mnemonic. So you have Matthew 8, Mark 4, Luke 8. So it's 8:48. And the thing to note in all three accounts is that they basically agree with each other, and they each record a different plea to the master for rescue. So let's read Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, this is Lord Jesus talking to the disciples, let's go over to the other side. And after dismissing the crowd, they, the disciples, took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a fierce gale of wind developed, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling with water. So just imagine the scene. The men are in multiple boats making their way, and a strong wind comes up. Now, the wind is strong enough and sustained long enough that the waves are large enough to spill over the boat, to founder the boat. Now, it's safe to assume that not all of the disciples were fishermen. And I think it would be correct to assume that when the wind came up, the disciples who were experienced seamen took control of the vessels. Yet, even with the experienced seamen at the helm, they were still starting to founder. In verse 38 of Mark 4, Jesus says to them, and Jesus was himself yet in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, in a discourse titled, Peace Be Still, Brother Seclemian suggests three different calls for aid are indicative of three different positions of faith. So Matthew 8 records, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And Brother Seclemian suggests this is a cry of developed faith. We know who can save us. Luke 8 records, Master, Master, we are perishing. Brother Seclemian suggests this is the cry of despair, one of little faith, expecting the worst, as if it's too late for anything to be done. And in our account, Mark 4, it records, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he suggests that this is a cry of distrust. They call into question the very mercy and the very compassion of the Lord Jesus. Don't you even care? Well, what about us? When the storms test our faith, what is our cry to the Lord Jesus? Do we cry out in confident faith? Do we cry out in despair, thinking all is lost? Or do we even question that he cares for us at all? In verse 39 of Luke 4, or Mark 4 says, And he, Jesus, got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Now, the miracle of the calming of the wind could be explained away by the fact that the wind would have stopped eventually anyway. The wind always stops. However, the timing of the event at his rebuke was the first part of the miracle. But what about the waves? When the wind has whipped up waves high enough to swamp their vessel, the sea has already amassed a large amount of energy that would have to dissipate before the sea could be calm. This may take hours to naturally dissipate, but the Lord Jesus calmed the waves quickly, perhaps even instantaneously. And therein lies the rest of that miracle. Now, in the three gospel accounts, there are no records of what the Lord Jesus said to the wind. And only one account records what he said to the waves, Peace, be still. So let me ask, do you think the Lord Jesus needed to speak out loud to rebuke the wind? Did he have to speak out loud to control the waves? Of course not. So why then are we told what he said to the waves? And perhaps it has nothing to do with the waves at all, and everything to do with the men who are in the boats. Perhaps he said it aloud solely for the benefit of the disciples to calm them. And at the appropriate time in the experience, the Lord Jesus rebuked the wind and calmed the sea. And he does so in our experiences as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we're told, No temptation has overtaken you or me, except something common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not allow you or me to be tempted above what we are able, and with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, I changed the wording, because the New American says, but. So let me read this and put the but back in there. God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. But, so we're throwing away that sentence. With the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also. That's what the apostle wants us to concentrate on. With the temptation, we're provided a way of escape. Well, we individually may not hear, like the disciples did, peace be still, when our hearts are disquieted. Somehow, whether through prayer, study, an experience, meditation, or fellowship, the Holy Spirit reveals God's voice to us, and we do hear a peace be still. Then continuing in the narrative, in verse 40, And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And I would submit that the disciples asked the wrong question, and they asked the wrong persons. They should have asked the question of the Lord Jesus, How do I achieve the faith that you're talking about? Now, the Lord Jesus used this experience as a learning opportunity for his disciples, just as our experiences are growth opportunities for us as well. And the questions Jesus asked his disciples, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Are just as valid to the disciples of the Lord Jesus today, to you and to me, as it was 2,000 years ago. But what we want to know is, how do I achieve this faith the Lord Jesus is talking about? And to understand that question, we have to ask ourselves some additional difficult questions like, why am I afraid? Why don't I trust him more in the situations of my life? And not only must we ask these difficult questions, we must answer them honestly. Now, faith and trust is a conscious decision, one that we may have to reaffirm repeatedly until it becomes a spiritual reflex, a spiritual mental muscle. When we talk about obedience, it's important to note that what we are talking about is not just an acknowledgement of obedience, but it's about acting upon the truths that we learn. And this acting is explained in James chapter 2, verse 20 and 26. And I'm going to just read from the New American Standard. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? And skipping down to verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And we're not going to make the contrast between Romans. What the apostles simply remind us, James, is simply reminding us that when we have faith, our actions reveal the faith that motivates us. Now, we could use the progression of the priests through the tabernacle court to illustrate obedience. We can't come to God unless he draws us. And when we respond, he reveals himself to us. He invites us into his tabernacle arrangement. We see the altar upon which the life of the offering was given, which is a recognition of the Lord Jesus' life. Then we see the laver, which is a recognition of our sin and our need for our cleansing. And as God continues to reveal himself through his word, and as we draw to him, we begin to understand what the eye cannot see, because it is covered in the holy and the most holy. And we begin to discern the contents of what those two chambers contain. And as we learn more, we may start making changes to our lifestyles and our life choices. We make changes to our relationships. We change our behavior. And we start to change the way we think, our mindset. And all of those things, collectively, is the process of sanctification. Now, it is also equally true that obedience follows consecration as well. We understand that the flesh and the Holy Spirit work within each of us and are at odds with each other. And we read in Romans 8, verse 13, for if you or me live according to the flesh, we're going to die. But if we live by the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the body, and we will live. Now, we all know that putting to death the flesh is a very difficult thing to do. And we struggle with it from when we become aware of it until the day we die. But our Lord Jesus gave us advice on how to be successful. And he tells us in Matthew 16, verse 41. This was his solution to the problem that we have with our flesh. Keep watching and praying so that you do not come into temptation or trial. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. So obedience is a level which builds upon faith, because faith is required before we are willing to obey. Faith in our Father's care, his protection, his love, and his forgiveness, all of those things is what enables us to do what God's word says, even if we can't see the value in it, and even if we don't understand how things are going to work out, we simply take his word over ours, and that is faith, and that's also obedience. Now, I don't think we can talk about faith and obedience without addressing the aspect of perception. Perception is how we see and understand what occurs around us and what we decide then those events mean. Now, our perception of a situation is influenced by different factors: our past experiences, our prejudices, our fears, our expectations, and most definitely our faith. Where some see luck, God's people must see providence. And when we filter out the influences affecting our perception, things like our prejudices, our fears, our expectations, our doubts, our disbelief. When we factor those out, what we finally have left is truth. And we have to get to the truth first before we can really understand what really is. And if we're not aware personally of these additional influences, our prejudices, our fears, our expectations, our doubts, our disbeliefs, our hopes, then we also aren't aware of the impact that those things are having on us and the impact that they have on the way we see and perceive things. So perception plays a key role in how we deal with our experiences. And what really matters is how we perceive, how we view a particular situation. And that view determines how we react to and inside of our experiences. Now just think about what that means. The way I see something determines what I'm going to do. And the composure that we decide that we're going to maintain within that experience. And each of those, our perception, our reaction, and our composure, are choices that we get to make within each set of experiences. And our perception is the one and only thing we have control of at the start of an experience. The event or experience itself is objective. It happens. What we make of it, how we see it, and what we do with it is subjective. I can choose. You can choose. We can decide and frame the story we tell ourselves about what the event and experience means. In other words, we can choose to think vertically, spiritually, or horizontally, comparing ourselves to the situation. Now, perception is the factor that determines how we deal with our experiences. And when something is so key, then it also has tremendous power. And how we interpret the events of our lives, the perspective we take, becomes the framework for our response. So the answers to the questions, do I believe, do I trust, and do I submit, are predicated upon my perception. In the story we tell ourselves, our perception about ourselves, or the situations we are in, true or not, are self-fulfilling. In other words, whether you think you can or you think you can't, you are right. And this saying is just another way of expressing the biblical statement in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, the perspective we take is our choice, but is also based on factors apart from the immediate experience or the choice that faces us. And as believers in Christ, the factor with the largest influence on our perspective should be our faith and our obedience. I don't know where this experience is going to take me. I'm going to trust the one who's promised his care over me in the experience. And because I'm going to trust, I'm going to submit to the experience. See, that's our faith and our obedience working hand in hand. And that determines how we behave, the way we look at things. So as believers, we are biblically taught to frame our experiences under the umbrella of our Heavenly Father's care over us. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that the role of faith and perception through Hebrews 12, verse 11. He says, now listen to the conjunction. Now no chastening for the present seemeth, that's the perception, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, he said, despite that perception, despite the but, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Despite that perception, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So we have an experience, and the way we look at it determines how we're going to react. And Paul is telling us here that reframe the way we think so that we can gain the peaceable fruit of righteousness and exercise within the experience. Now, our faith in God and His plan changes the way we view the world, and it changes the way we perceive our experiences. And if this change in perception is not taking place in our lives, if we still think and talk about luck or karma, then that change is not taking place in our lives. Then we should be asking Him in prayer to help us adjust the way we think based on those promises that He has made to us. I will take care of you. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we see that faith leads to obedience, and this combination of faith and obedience leads us, if exercised correctly, to consecration. And consecration is a milestone of submission in our walk, and it is the next level of our component pyramid. And that's our fourth level in the development of peace, is consecration. Now, the word consecrate is a verb, and the noun consecration is the noun, right? And the noun is the process of setting ourselves apart for a holy purpose. The verb is the act. The noun consecration is the process. Now, we made that act fully, reservedly, and knowingly. And if that's so, then God accepts it. And making this decision to give over our life to God fully means we are all in. We signed the papers, we jumped into the water, we're committed. There's no turning back. That's what fully means. Making this decision unreservedly means we're not holding anything back. We don't have second thoughts. There are no escape plans. There are no prenuptial agreements. There are no exchanges. There are no let's try it out and see what happens scenarios. We're unreserved. We're fully committed. And making this decision knowingly means that we understand that this is a life and death decision, not one to be taken lightly during a burst of enthusiasm or a burst of emotion. Knowingly means we understand that we are exchanging the promised earthly resurrection and restoration to life on earth for an opportunity to be with the Lord Jesus as a spiritual joint heir. And as Bible students, we closely couple the terms consecration and sacrifice together. Put those two together, consecrate, sacrifice. Sacrifice means to purposely give up something of value. Now, the word willing is key to understanding sacrifice. Sacrifice itself implies personal cost. It implies doing without. It implies giving up something that we value. And you and I go to work. And yes, work can sometimes be difficult. But when we love what we do, then work no longer becomes work. Even if the work is difficult to do. And there's a play on the words. You know, some will say work is a four-letter word. But they also forget to say that play is a four-letter word. See, it depends upon your perspective. In the same way as we develop in our love for and relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, sacrifice no longer becomes sacrifice. It becomes a willing offering, even when it is costly or difficult to do. So as we follow the Lord Jesus, let's reframe our perspective. Let's train ourselves to think differently, to change the word sacrifice to willing offering, or to change the word sacrifice to gift. Everywhere it's contextually possible to do so. Let's not focus on the cost. Let's focus on the willingness to give. And the result of that giving will be a joy that we experience because of the willing giving and the willing gifting. 2 Corinthians 9:7, we're told, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, what does it mean to live a consecrated life? I suggest the answer, simply stated, is it's a lifestyle in which loving, honoring, and serving God is more important than serving yourself. In other words, living for God is more important than my own lifestyle. Well, what does that mean, consecration, and living this way? Let me suggest some discernible characteristics. One of the characteristics is a reverential love of God. It's a balance between a proper fear and a proper respect with love and devotion. One of the characteristics is a loving of truth and righteousness. And it means that we'll be living to a high personal standard because we love. And it also means that we're going to be willing to share God's word and the word of his kingdom. Another standard is a love of God's people, a characteristic. And in that, we're going to see that we're extending love, compassion, mercy, assistance, and comfort. And I want you to pay attention to this one. Extending love, compassion, mercy, assistance, and comfort under love of God's people. So let's look at love of service. And basically, you know, we may have heard the expression, having a servant's heart. Someone who's willing to serve others, willing to do for others. And the last one, then, is love of others. Now, the reason I ask you to pay attention is because the characteristics for love of God's people and the love of others is identical. When we love others, we extend love, compassion, mercy, assistance, and comfort. The same that we should be extending to the Lord's people. So our fifth and last component in the development of peace is surrender or submission. Now, surrender, for the purposes of our discussion, is the thought of voluntarily giving in and a voluntary submission, a willing acquiescence. And I believe the levels of obedience, which you talked about in surrender, are very different. Obedience is the act of being obedient. I can tell my child to do something, and they're obedient, they do it. But surrender is about the condition of the heart within that obedience. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is in my heart. Or Psalm 119, verse 35. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. And verse 174. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law is my delight. Well, that's that aspect of obedience and submission within it. And that's a stage that we get to because first we start learning to be obedient to God, then we make a decision to serve Him, and now we have to learn to be submissive within that decision. So let's apply a practical application to this submission aspect. We want to do that through a story. And the story is titled, Half Full or Half Empty. A psychology professor walked around the stage as she taught stress management principles to an auditorium filled with her students. And as she passed a lectern, she stopped, took a long drink from her full glass of water, and then she held out the glass in front of her for all to see. You all know where I'm going with this, don't you? Everyone expected the professor to ask the typical, is the glass half empty or is the glass half full question. Instead, the professor simply asked, how heavy is this glass of water I'm holding? And there was a brief moment of silence as the students tried to figure out where she was going with this. After all, this is a psychology class. Then the students started answering questions, or starting on answers ranging from, 8 ounces maybe to a pound or so. And then the professor said, from my perspective, it does not matter if this glass is half full or half empty. And from my perspective, the absolute weight of the glass is simply not relevant. It does not matter. What does matter is how long I hold on to it. If I hold it for a minute or two, it's fairly light. If I hold it for an hour straight, its weight will make my arm or shoulder ache. If I hold it for a day, my arm will cramp up, feel completely numb and paralyzed, and force me to drop the glass to the floor, breaking it and losing the contents. In each scenario, the weight of the glass doesn't change, but the longer I hold it, the heavier it becomes. And the class nodded their heads in agreement. And she continued, your stresses and worries in life are very much like this glass of water. If you think about them for a little while, nothing happens to you. You think about them a bit longer and you begin to ache. You think about them all day long and you will feel completely numb and paralyzed, incapable of doing anything else, until finally something gives, and then something breaks. Now remember, we're talking about surrender, the condition of the heart within obedience and consecration. So let me tell you the moral of this story, half full or half empty, by sharing another one. And this one's titled, The Funny Joke. Wise men held a seminar to teach how to get rid of worry and have a less stressful life. So many people attended to learn what he had to offer. And the man started by introducing himself, and then, as an icebreaker, he told a very funny joke, and the seminar attendees roared in laughter. It was a funny joke, and it made his point. A couple of minutes into the seminar, he told the same joke. This time, only a few smiled. When he told the same joke later for the third time, no one laughed. It wasn't funny anymore. And the wise man smiled, and then he said, you can't laugh at the same joke over and over, can you? Why, then, do you worry about the same things over and over? Now, in the story of the professor and the glass, the lesson is, the longer we carry a worry, the heavier it becomes. And the lesson with the repeated joke is that re-examined and rehearsed worries don't bring us any joy. If you haven't discerned it yet, the moral of both stories is simply let go and let God. And that is what surrender is all about. Now, perhaps you've heard this quote, and I really appreciate it. Worry is the conversation you have with yourself about things you cannot change. Prayer is the conversation you have with God about things He can change. Now, who better than our Heavenly Father to turn our worries over to? But why do we find it difficult to do so? And when we do it, why do we want to take them back once we've given it to Him? We don't submit without first trusting the one to whom we submit, so we gave Him our troubles. And yet, when we take Him back, we show our distrust of Him when we take things back that we gave and once let go. Now, do we really want to tell our Heavenly Father, I don't trust you? Yet, that is exactly what we tell Him when we don't trust Him with all the things in our lives that bring us joy or sorrow, pleasure or pain, peace or worry. So the offspring of the union of faith and consecration is surrender. Full surrender to Jesus is a component of perfect peace. We only have to yield ourselves to Him, be still and rest in the confidence in His love, and His faithfulness will keep us safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. So Matthew 6:31-33. Do not worry then, saying, what are we to eat, or what are we to drink, or what are we to wear for clothing? But the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and these things will be provided to you. So now we've reached the capstone, the goal, peace. And with that, we have come full circle back to our theme verse, Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything. Note the conjunction, but throw away the anxious part, concentrate on what follows, and everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when we do, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, a very similar sentiment is expressed in Isaiah 26:1-4. And I'm just going to pull out verse 3. The steadfast in mind you'll keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Now, in this verse, verse 3 of Isaiah 26, peace is the word shalom. And it means to be well, happy, friendly, health, prosperity, peace. Well, what gives us peace? One is a closure to an event. Yes, closure eases our minds and gives us a sense of calm. Is it confidence? When we're confident, we're not worried or uneasy about the situation. So, yes, we have peace. But that is not the peace the Scriptures is referring to. Jesus tells us He gives us peace in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. So He tells us He gives us peace. And He also tells us that we find peace in Him. John 16:33, same conversation in the upper room. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So how do we harmonize that Jesus gives us peace with the thought that we find peace in Christ? Well, the word peace in the Bible comes from the Greek word eirenia, and it refers to a mental attitude. A mental attitude of tranquility based on a relationship with God. And it is a word which describes the result of a person's correct response to God's grace in their lives. And the Bible uses peace in two main ways for the followers of the Lord Jesus. There's a sense of personal peace with God, which comes when a person accepts the Lord Jesus as their Savior and enters into this covenant relationship with Him. And then there is the peace of God, peace with God versus peace of God, which we have as a Son of God as we submit our lives daily. And we're talking about this peace, the peace of God, peace in the troubles, peace in the problems, and peace in the storms of our lives. So when we find peace mentioned in the New Testament, it refers to either the reconciliation of a Christian in salvation or to the mental attitude found in believers. So do we have peace in our lives because we don't have difficult experiences? I don't think so. We all have experiences in our lives, and as we age, they seem to become more comprehensive. They involve life and death, loss of health, loss of jobs, and income perhaps, loss of our insurances, and we have experiences with the consequences of our decisions or those of our loved ones or our children. And we have many other experiences. So I think we can all assume, correctly so, that the peace we have in our lives is not because we don't have any experience. So where then does our peace come from? Now remember, we're talking about the difference between Jesus giving us peace and our finding peace in Christ. So there are two parts to Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to me, all you are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord Jesus speaking. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Well, how does peace come through Christ Jesus, whether he gives it or we find it in him? So the moment we decide to yield and to obey, the Lord Jesus himself gives us the strength and joy to obey. And faith leads us to obedience. And that combination of faith and obedience leads us to consecration, a milestone of submission. Right? We mentioned that. But first, we have to recognize our relationship and God's dealing in our lives. And we call that providence. And this relationship with him gives us peace, initially because of the recognition of God's grace in our salvation. And then we start developing a peace as we start to submit to him. Now notice that peace is a thing that must be pursued. We will find peace in Christ, but first we have to come to Christ. It must be pursued. It must be desired. And as we seek peace, we ultimately find it in Christ Jesus. That's how come we can say he will give us peace and we also find peace in him. Now, there are many external factors that can affect negatively and positively our peace. So who or what do you think has the greatest influence on our own personal peace? And that question is best answered with another story, and it's called The Man of Peace. There once was an old man who had the reputation of being a very peaceful man. He prayed and meditated night and day, and he was at peace with himself and everybody else. One day, a man started to antagonize this peaceful man. He spent days insulting him, intimidating, and harassing the old man. But the old man would not falter from his peaceful ways. Finally, in an exasperation, the antagonistic man said to the peaceful man, "I've tried for several days to arouse your anger with insults, harassment, intimidations, but to no avail." Then he asked the old man this question, "Why is it that you stay so peaceful?" And the old man replied with a question of his own. He asked the antagonistic man this: "If someone gives you a gift and you don't accept the gift, then to whom does the gift belong?" If someone gives you a gift and you don't accept it, then to whom does the gift belong? Peace is a choice. It's our choice to receive the peace that God has for us. This man chose peace over being upset in our story. It's our choice to accept into our lives or reject out of our lives the things that destroy peace. This man rejected the things that destroy peace. He refused to accept it. Peace is a choice. So let me pull all this together with our fourth and final story. It's entitled Through the Storm. So a man applied for a job as a farmhand, and during the interview, the applicant said, "I can sleep through a storm." This puzzled the farmer, but he liked the man. The applicant had the experience, so he hired him. A few weeks later, the farmer and his wife were awakened in the night by a violent storm. They both jumped out of their bed and went to get their hired man, but they found him sleeping soundly in the midst of this terrible storm. So they quickly checked the house to see if all was secure and if there was any damage. And they saw that the shutters of the farmhouse had been securely fastened. A good supply of firewood had been stored up next to the fireplace. So the farmer and his wife put on their wet weather gear and went outside to inspect the property. He discovered the farm tools were stored in the shed, the elements. He saw that the hay bales had been securely covered with tarps. The farm machinery had been moved into the respective places, and the machine sheds were locked. The animals in the barn had been fed and watered, and they were quietly resting. The farmer and his wife discovered, simply, all is well. And then they understood the meaning of the hired man's words, "I can sleep through a storm." Because the farmhand did his work faithfully, loyally, and proactively, when the skies were clear before the storm, he was prepared for any storm. And when the inevitable storm came, he was not concerned nor afraid. He slept in peace. So the moral of this story. This process, the development of peace, is not peaceful. It takes knowledge. It takes effort. It takes application, it takes experience, it takes choice. And when we see someone peaceful in the storms of their lives, or they're peaceful, or they're full of grace under pressure, it's because they have done the work in building the substructure which supports peace, and the substructure which comes with grace. And the American humorist and author Mark Twain said, "He takes a long time to write an extemporaneous speech. We think he just stood up and gave it. He said it takes him a long time to write it." And that is true for peace also. It takes us a work and effort to get to that place of peace. But the fruitage of peace is confidence and rest, even in the storms of life. So Psalm 119, verse 165, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." So today we have examined the process of the development of peace, each level building upon the previous, and those levels are truth, faith, obedience, consecration, surrender, and peace. Now, as believers in Christ, we are biblically taught to frame our experiences under the context of our Heavenly Father's care of us. That's what that circle is about. And these experiences are for our development, to fit us for our place in the body of Christ. Our Father wants us to develop peace. This peace of God is the result of the process of sanctification. All we did in our service today was to break it down into various levels and to put a name on them. It's up to you and to me to protect the peace that God intends for us to have and to grow to the place where peace can sit and rest. And we do that by controlling what we allow to affect our peacefulness. And lastly, we shared four stories. The Way of the Glass, which the story was called Half Full or Half Empty. The Man of Peace, the Funny Joke, Sleeping Through the Storm. And as you recall those stories, you also remember the lessons. So Psalm 119, 165, one more time. "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." And Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, "Do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now we're back to a promise, aren't we? Now what we do with that promise is up to us. So we'd like to close with our last thing. And it's basically a prayer for each of us. And it's my earnest desire for each of you, and is best expressed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. Verses 16 through 20, and you may be very familiar with it, and I know many of the brethren use this in cards and letters and greetings, etc. But just stop and think for just one moment as I read through it, what it means. Ephesians 3, 16 through 20, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And here's why. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. With that, we'd like to turn back over to Brother Darren.